Scripture reading which has been chosen for this afternoon comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, reading from verse 24 to verse 30. The 32nd chapter of the book of Genesis and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now Mr. Tim Buckley is going to lead us in prayer.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we have gathered in this tent this afternoon, conscious of thy Holy Spirit drawing us to thee. We have heard thy voice say to us, "Seek ye my face." And we have gathered in this place because our hearts have made answer unto thee, "Thy face, Lord, will we seek." So we thank thee, our God, that in this changing, uncertain world to which we belong, thou art a God who changes not. Thou art the Father of lights, and with thee there is no variableness nor shadow caused by turning. Thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thy compassions, they fail not. And so we know that because thou hast called us to seek thy face this afternoon, we know that as we have responded to that gracious invitation, thou wilt speak to us and show thyself to us. We pray thee therefore, O God, that as the Bible will be open before us, and as our hearts are always wide open before thee, that through our study of this written word of God, our hearts might be blessed as we see our blessed Lord Jesus, who is the living word of God. So from heaven, thy dwelling place, command thy blessing to rest upon us this afternoon. Enrich us in our joys. Strengthen us, O God, in our weakness. Gladden our hearts if we are sad. Strengthen us for the tasks that lie before us. We commit and commend to thee thy servant, Mr. Pryor, who is to bring to us the message. Lord, speak to him, that he may speak in living echoes of thy tone. And all this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
As you probably guessed from our Bible reading of a few moments ago, I feel we should consider together this afternoon that Old Testament story of Jacob at Peniel. So may we turn again to Genesis chapter 32. And it seems to me that the words which constitute the focal point of what we are going to consider from this story are to be found in verse 29. Where we're told that God blessed him there. God blessed him there. I shall always remember how many years ago, when I was a boy, I heard Mr. Harding Wood, who we've had with us this week, and of course spoke at the children's meeting on Sunday afternoon, how he referred to the Old Testament as God's picture book. Of course, that is exactly how the New Testament speaks of it. Remember how Paul tells us that the things that were written before, they were written as examples. The Old Testament is, to some extent, God's book of examples, particularly, of course, the stories of the Old Testament. We have, of course, the great truths of God expounded in the New Testament, and the Old, for that matter, those great doctrines of our salvation. And we find in the Old Testament story after story which shows how God deals with men, and how in different cases, because after all we are all different, in different cases, in different ways, he applies his truth to the lives with which he deals. And I believe that we have an example of this very thing in this story. And as we study a story like this, it's always a good thing to try and pick out what seems to lie right at the very center of it. Is there a verse in the middle of this story which seems to be perhaps a key to the understanding of it and its purpose in Scripture? And I select these words for that purpose. He blessed him there. You see, this was a very important moment in the life of Jacob. And Peniel was a most significant place. And it is these words that draw attention to the place. He blessed him there. And this afternoon we're going to consider some of the characteristics of the place where God meets with his people to bless them. And it is my great prayer that this afternoon, and I believe the prayer of many others as well, that this afternoon in this meeting might well constitute for some of us a Peniel, a moment, and Keswick being for us the place where we can meet with God in this fashion, in a way that is going to have far-reaching effects on the life which lies before us. Before focusing our attention on what actually happened at Peniel, we ought obviously just to consider the man whom God blessed, to consider something of his characteristics, something of his needs. There's something rather typical in Jacob, typical of many that we do, I'm afraid, meet in Christian fellowships. All of us have come across the Christian, a man or a woman with a very real and genuine experience of Jesus Christ. He may well have many admirable qualities, implanted, no doubt, and developed by the grace of God. Perhaps he has quite a thorough knowledge of God's word. And perhaps such a person is used in God's service. And yet, side by side with all that, there is an unfortunate trait in the person's character which somehow seems to mar his life and hinder his witness, and seems to undo so much in his life which is good and wholesome. And it may be that that trait in his character doesn't end with himself, but is the source of a constant hindrance in his fellowship with other Christians, and may indeed prove a sore spot in the fellowship of his church. And what can make it even more tragic? Such a person can be himself completely unaware of it. I wonder whether there is anybody here this afternoon who in some measure is like that. You may at this moment be completely unaware of it. On the other hand, by the grace of God, perhaps you're beginning to see that there is something wrong. There is some hindrance in your life. You're beginning to wonder whether some of those frictions that you've had with other Christians, that perhaps it's partly your fault, and not altogether the other person's fault. And you're beginning to see that there's something seems to recur in your life. And by the grace of God, you're beginning to ask yourself the question whether instead of what is wrong with the other person, what is wrong with me? I wonder whether God has brought anybody to this meeting this afternoon, having begun to prepare them in that kind of way. Because if so, you're very much like Jacob was when God brought him to Peniel. Now let's just consider the background of this man Jacob. He came from a very godly family. A family for which God had great purposes and on which God had set his blessing. And Jacob himself knew that he inherited those purposes. And that God had indeed a plan not only for his family and his descendants, but for Jacob himself, who was to play an important part in these unfolding purposes of God. Jacob also had a very real and definite experience of God. At Bethel, he had come face to face with God. And if you remember how Jesus used that incident, you may well ask yourself whether, for Jacob, what happened to him at Bethel was really his conversion. You remember how when Jesus was talking to Nathanael, obviously referring to this incident, he told Nathanael how he would one day see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so the ladder which Jacob saw in his dream, the ladder which connected heaven with earth, eternity with time, God with man, is really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. Jesus was the ladder which God provided to connect earth and heaven, to connect men with their God. And it is on Jesus Christ that the angels of God ascend and descend, providing the two-way traffic between man and God. God speaks to man through Jesus Christ, and man can approach their God through him. Well, when Jacob saw this vision and said as a result that God was in that place, surely we can regard this as in a very real sense, an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day was to come to be Jacob's Savior as well as ours. And yet all the time, side by side with his real, genuine spiritual experience, there was this trait in his character. Now, what was his weakness? Now, this may be your weakness. It may be something else. But let's look and see what it was in Jacob's life. I think we could say that Jacob's weaknesses were moral, spiritual, and also psychological. And we find that these weaknesses can so often be intertwined with one another and can influence one another. We always think of Jacob as an outstanding example of a deceiver. Indeed, the very name Jacob means guile. And we have that example from his life, which may well have been typical of many other things that Jacob did when he cheated his brother out of the blessing. A piece of cheating which Jacob needn't have done at all, because it was God's purpose in any case that Jacob should inherit that blessing. But Jacob was one whose deceit and fraud was such that it completely smothered the faith that he might well have had in the promise that God had already made to his mother, Rebekah, that he was to inherit these promises rather than his older brother. He may well have inherited this from his mother's side of the family. For we see this same sin, don't we, in Rebekah, his mother? We also find it in his uncle Laban, who was Rebekah's brother, and we also see it in cousin Rachel. Perhaps this was one reason why it seems to be so deeply ingrained in the very warp and woof of the character of Jacob. And then, too, if we're to be realistic, and how wonderfully down-to-earth the Bible is, how these men are real men. Jacob, just look at him. He was almost certainly thoroughly spoilt by his mother. He was her favorite boy. He was a real mummy's boy, with all the resulting complexes and conflicts and tensions that this can produce. Whenever a person has to consult a psychiatrist, and he's leaning back, relaxing, and the psychiatrist is taking down all the facts of the case, when he finds out that he was an only boy, there's usually a very understanding grunt. There may well be some only children here, and you may well be aware of some of the problems that can create, psychological problems which have a very real bearing on your Christian life. Well, the Bible has got examples like this. The Bible has got examples of people just like you. Whatever may be your particular difficulties, yes, you're there in the Bible. God includes you. It's perhaps in Jacob's case very significant that one of the first steps in God's dealing with him was to get him away from Mum. Of course, that wasn't Rebekah's idea. Rebekah's idea was to get him away from his brother Esau, wasn't it? Because Esau wanted to get vengeance as soon as he'd found that he'd been tricked. Isaac's idea was to get him away from the surroundings so that perhaps he would take a wife from amongst their own people and not make the mistake that Esau had made. But God, as he always does, was overruling this in his sovereignty. And God had greater purposes, hadn't he? And what Rebekah and perhaps Jacob thought was going to be only two or three weeks, perhaps, turned out ultimately to be at least 20 years. It may well have been that Jacob never saw his mother again. Because as far as we can see, there's no reference to her when he returns to the promised land. And it's often thought that perhaps Rebekah by then had died. Yes, in this case, Jacob had to be taken away from home. His mother's apron strings had to be well and truly cut. Any apron strings here this afternoon that have had to be cut? Some of you mothers, you know, sometimes you can be your son's worst enemies in a way, with the best motives in the world. And sometimes God, perhaps a great cost to you, in answer to your prayers, has to take your son away from you. That was what happened to Monica, the mother of the great Augustine. Monica prayed for her wayward boy, Augustine. Seeing the way he was growing up, he seemed to show so little of the graces she longed for him to experience. And one result was the very opposite of what Monica wanted. Augustine left home, and Monica must have thought to herself that that was just about the end. What would her boy Augustine be like now, away from the influences of home? And yet we know that it was through being taken away from home that God brought Augustine within sound of the ministry of the great Bishop Ambrose of Milan. And that was the beginning of great things in the life of Augustine. Yes, God has to do that sometimes. God moves in a way that is mysterious to us. He is wonders to perform. Perhaps, on the other hand, there is somebody here this afternoon just like Jacob, and God has had to take you away on your own in order to deal with you. Well, now, how does God do this? Well, of course, the New Testament word is this word sanctification. This process whereby God the Holy Spirit changes and transforms the Christian believer until ultimately, at the end of the process, he is going to be turned into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now here, in this story, we have an Old Testament example of the outworking of sanctification. Here we have one of the ways in which God does it. And we notice that here, in the case of Jacob, it was a long process indeed. God had to lead him through all the disciplines of life. God had to allow Jacob to undergo some of the pressures and the strains. Jacob had to know some of the frustrations of life. There were many lessons that Jacob had to learn. No, there was no slick remedy for Jacob, no shortcuts. It was a long, long way that Jacob had to tread. But again, as so often happens, in that long process, there were one or two outstanding points. Along the pathway, there were landmarks which proved to be decisive turning points in the life of Jacob. And that's true of all of us. Yes, the New Testament shows us, doesn't it, that the Christian life is meant to be a life of steady, sustained growth. And yet in the midst of that steady growth, there may well be some outstanding events that we pass in our spiritual history on the way. Perhaps it's been through some pressure in life that we've had to undergo. Perhaps it's been some particular reading of the Word of God when God has suddenly challenged us And some truth has just stood out of the pages of God's word at us, and we've been unable to evade it. It may well be a recovery from backsliding when God let us go out on a fairly long lead. A lead which, by the way, he never let go. And we had to be drawn back, and as we were drawn back to him, we had to allow the lessons that we'd learned to be permanently registered upon our lives. It may perhaps be a visit to Keswick or some convention like this when God wanted to meet with us in a special way. Perhaps it was a time of illness. Do you remember how the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." Yes, there are many examples of these crises through which we often pass in our Christian spiritual history as God unfolds his purpose for us and the sanctifying Holy Spirit proceeds with his work. And of course, Peniel was an outstanding example of this in the life of Jacob. Probably he never fully understood it. Probably often asked himself just who the man was with whom he wrestled. Perhaps he asked himself whether it was a vision or whether it was really physical. Although, of course, there was a permanent physical result that he carried with him all through his life. But whatever Jacob may have said in answer to those questions, there was one thing he knew, and that was he met God decisively, and Jacob was never the same man again. As he says here, recorded in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face and have prevailed, and my life is preserved." And the man who re-entered the promised land, having left it 20 years previously, was not the same man who had gone out by any means. Well, now let's come and just consider what happened to him. He blessed him there. What are some of the features of this place of blessing? What are perhaps some of the features of the place of blessing to which God has perhaps brought some of us this afternoon? First of all, let's notice, it was a place of crippling. The first thing that God did with Jacob when he met with him was to cripple him. It was to weaken him. Jacob was now on his way back to Canaan. He's just met his brother Esau, whom he had deceived those 20 years ago. And he wonders whether Esau was still nursing a grudge against him and was still going to pay him back as he'd said he would all those years ago. And he discovered that Esau is accompanied by a band of men. If ever there was an example of "be sure your sin will find you out," here it was. And so Jacob begins to work and scheme as he'd always done. He sends the large present, which Esau ignored. He divides his troops, which proves to be unnecessary. And then at night, he finds himself alone with this unknown wrestler. Perhaps at first he thinks it's Esau. Then he thinks it's God. Then he wonders who it is. He tries all his tricks, all his subtleties. But Jacob has now found his master. And as he wrestles with him, so God, because surely it was God that was really working through this man, whoever he may have been, touches the strongest sinew in Jacob's body, the muscle on which most wrestlers depend. And as he touches that muscle, it shrivels at his touch. And Jacob is helpless. And he went to the end of his days with this weakness. And my friends, we have to face this, that this is what God often has to do. Before he can make us, he has to break us. And it may well be that there's somebody here this afternoon, listening to me now. Somebody here whose life has been marred for years by something of this kind. It may well be you've attended many conventions. Perhaps you've been to Keswick many times. And before God can really deal with this, there's one thing he's got to do, and that is he's got to break you. He's got to humble you. He's got to bring you to the point where you simply cry to him for mercy. when you begin to see yourself not as the amazing wonder that you thought yourself to be, but you see yourself to be helpless and hopeless before him. This was what Paul discovered, wasn't it? He discovered that weakness from which he longed to be delivered. He found that was the very weakness that he needed to keep in his life as a constant reminder to him that he needed the grace of God. And God proved that his grace was made perfect in his weakness. And so Paul was able to say out of his weakness, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Another outstanding example we could put with this, of course, is Peter. One of the most self-confident men in the whole Bible, isn't he? In the Gospel pages, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, Peter was never slow in coming to the front, never backward in coming forward, was he? He was the one who claimed that if everybody else forsook Jesus and fled, he wouldn't. He wasn't that kind of man. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ just allowed him to go out on a fairly long lead. And he allowed Peter to be utterly humbled. Although again, as I've already said, with somebody who is truly God's own, he never lets go of the other end of the lead. And he did say to Peter, "Nevertheless, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." But when Peter came and he was converted, he turned again, as Jesus said he would, he came back a very different man. Yes, God allowed him to come to the point where he was crippled and he was broken. Not very long ago, a friend of mine in the ministry was talking to me about some great problem in his church fellowship. A man who'd been at the center of difficulty and strife for some years and had just produced a most awful crisis in the church. It seemed that this man had almost a defect in his very personality. It so happened this ministerial friend of mine was speaking to a psychiatrist, a Christian psychiatrist, who was a friend, and so he referred to this man and described him. And the psychiatrist said, "Yes, I think I know the trouble that this man has. He is a very difficult case to cure. There's only one thing I know for a man like that, and that is that sooner or later, this man who is always right and everybody else is wrong, he will come to the point where he's absolutely shattered and smashed. He's brought to a point of complete breakdown. And when that happens, we might have some chance to make something out of the pieces." And that, my friend, is what God sometimes has to do with us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Yes, it was a place of crippling. And when God blessed him there, that was one of the first things that he had to do. Secondly, it was a place of clinging. You'll see this in verse 26. By this time, of course, Jacob's thigh was now out of joint. He was not able to resist any longer. And so instead of resisting, he started to cling. And the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." What a change the crippling had brought about. Instead of wrestling with, he is now clinging to. He was like the disciples who were reduced to the point where they cried out in utter humility and weakness, "Save us, we perish." We sometimes say that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And this was what happened for Jacob. Jacob was now reduced to the position where all he could do was to cling on to God. Remember a man who came through a very serious illness saying that to me. He said, "The thing I learned in that time of suffering was to cling on to God as I'd never known before." But God had to allow him to go to a position of utter weakness so that he become dependent upon him. I wonder how much God must break us in order to make us dependent upon him. But notice also the persistence with which he clung. Together with all this, Jacob learned how to pray, didn't he, here? I don't believe Jacob had ever prayed like that in his life before. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And if I might just intrude a personal note in this, some years ago there came a point in my own life, and before God could do anything more with me, he had to allow me to see that I wasn't quite the man of ability that I thought I was. He allowed me to fail, so that I had to look up to him and to say, Lord, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. The place of crippling became the place of clinging. Verse 27 gives us the third characteristic of the place of blessing. It was the place of confessing. Yes, that is what verse 27 really brings before us. He said to him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And let's remind ourselves that a name in these times was not a mere vocal sound, but a name really meant something. What is thy name? What did you say your name was? Jacob. Guile, deceiver, trickster. Jacob had never really faced himself like this before. Yet just notice how he had reached this stage. Quite a long process that he had been taken through to come to this. Because we have to remember that Jacob was a very serious case. He had a very serious infection with this awful disease. Jacob, you remember, was one who had deceived his own father in this appalling manner. And God then took him to a member of his own family, Laban, who was just like one of himself, only perhaps more so. Laban, the one who exhibited the same characteristics. And the result was that Jacob had to spend all those years looking into a mirror, because that was what Laban was. And the more loathsome he found Laban's sins, the more he was being reviled by his own failures and weaknesses. And Laban cheated him out of his wife. He cheated him out of his wages, until cheating must have stunk in the very nostrils of Jacob. And we find Jacob of all people saying in Genesis 29:25, what is this that thou hast done? Wherefore hast thou so beguiled me? Here was Jacob looking at himself in the looking glass. And whether perhaps he'd realized it at that point or not, he was beginning to see something of the foulness of his own sin. Yes, Laban was just like Jacob. And let's always remember this, that the kind of sins in other people which usually annoy us most of all are the very sins to which we ourselves are addicted. Are you addicted to jealousy? Well, then another jealous person you'll find more difficult to get on with than anyone else. Are you conceited? Oh, how you'll resent another conceited person, especially when there is some ground for their conceit. And how you'll find that their conceit will provoke jealousy in you. This is what is called projection. And we see it again and again. This is why, of course, isn't it? Why the log of wood has to be cast out of our own eye before we can cast the speck of dust out of somebody else's eye. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. And this was what happened to Jacob. He really found a man after his own kind. You find this, don't you, with the selfish driver. Yes, the selfish driver can go on quite oblivious of it. He thinks he's awfully smart at overtaking. and that he can judge the speed of the oncoming traffic so perfectly. He doesn't realize that when he just nips round that car in front, the oncoming driver has to brake a little bit. But he doesn't realize this. He thinks his judgment of speed is so perfect until he one day meets another man, another driver of his own type. And then there's trouble, isn't there? And there's probably a head-on clash. And this is what happens. Sooner or later, we meet another person of our own kind. And then we begin to discover that all is not well. Up until then, perhaps others have made allowances for us. Such is the grace of God in them that they haven't paid us back in our own kind. That may be what had happened in some measure to Jacob. But now he met Laban, his equal. And he'd been brought to the point now when he began to know something of what his name meant. And as Jacob was there thinking of that awful guile that he'd left behind, God says to him, "And what is your name?" And he looks back and says, "My name is Guile." Perhaps this was the very moment when Jacob saw that all that had so offended him in Laban was his own sin. It was a place of confessing. It was a place of confessing. And then verse 28 brings us to the fourth and last characteristic which we're going to look at this afternoon. Verse 28. For this heading I feel I could do with the help of Mr. George Duncan, who has this great gift. Well, what is it going to be? A place of cleansing? A place of changing? We could say a place of conversion. Because let's remember, the word conversion isn't only used in the Bible of an initial experience of the grace of God. It was used of Peter later on, you remember, after his denial of the Lord Jesus. Whatever we call it, in verse 28, Jacob's name was changed. And surely that signified the very fact that this name of Guile was taken from him. This signifies a change in the man that had borne that name. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new blessed name of love. And instead of Jacob, instead of Guile, he was given the name of Israel, meaning God strives, for as a prince, thou hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Power with God. How would this come about? By Jacob continuing to wrestle with God? No. Jacob achieved this power with God by submitting to him and giving in to God and allowing God to show him the kind of man he was, to face up to all that was wrong with him and to submit to God's will. And when he did that, after those long years in which the sanctifying Holy Spirit had been at work, God brought him to the point where he could justifiably change his name, and he was called Israel. I wonder where you and I stand with regard to this story. Perhaps we've had our Peniel in the past. Perhaps we've had one in the past and we need another one. Most of us need several experiences of this sort as we are challenged by the Word of God through life. Jesus once met a man called Nathanael. And as Nathanael came along, do you remember what Jesus said to him? "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Or literally, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." I wonder whether the Lord Jesus Christ can look at you, can look back to the kind of person you were when he first took hold of you, when the sanctifying Spirit first took hold of you and set you apart for God. He looks back to the kind of man, the kind of woman you were then. I wonder whether he can say, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, jealousy, conceit, temper, whatever it may be." Are there any ways in which you can point to positive graces and virtues that God has put into your life not natural virtues that you had before, but are directly as a result of his dealing with you in grace. It may well be that God wants to bring some of us to a place like Peniel, so that it could be said of us, he blessed him there.